So on Sunday we wrapped up Daniel chapter 8, and now we are moving into, it's really the central point of the last half of the book, which we'll get into that in just a second after we read through the chapter. That's all of this stuff behind me here. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as if this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right, we get a sense reading this chapter. This is different from most of the stuff that we have read in Daniel so far. We really don't get a whole lot of prayers in Daniel. I was just thinking about that as we were reading through. We hear about Daniel praying, obviously, in Daniel 6, but we don't get the content of his prayer. In Daniel chapter 2, we read, let's see, we don't exactly get a prayer per se. I think we could count it as a prayer in Daniel 2, where, you know, Daniel has heard what's going to happen to all of the king's wise men if they can't reveal this dream that he's had. And in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the wise men, the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, right, and then the next several verses are his blessing to God, whether that's a song or a prayer. We're not really told. Hey, we're told of another prayer in those few verses, just the appeal for God's mercy that we read about in verse 18 concerning this mystery. But we don't get the content of that prayer either. So Daniel 9 definitely stands out among everything that we have read so far in the book of Daniel. And there is a ton going on here. Besides it just being an incredible prayer. So I hope as we read through that, y'all were moved by the power of that prayer. And one of my goals with Daniel 9 is that we learn from the content of this prayer. Right? Because this is, I think this contains things that we can incorporate into our own prayer lives. The sorts of things that Daniel is talking about in this prayer. But there's a lot that's special going on here. All right, so I've got up on the board this structure of the book of Daniel that we've been looking at. And we've basically been looking at it in two parts. So there's this first part that's introduced in chapter 1 where Nebuchadnezzar comes in and it looks like he has won. All right? And in his estimation, he has defeated the God of Israel. That his God has helped him defeat the God of Israel. That's why he takes all the temple vessels back to the temple of his God, and he's dragging off everybody. That's the opening of this section. And this whole section is really showing how Nebuchadnezzar continues to operate under that false idea that he has won, that he has beaten the God of Israel. And it culminates in these couple of chapters where God humbles Nebuchadnezzar and God humbles Belshazzar. And it shows that even though it looks like everything has been delivered over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, God is able to save from his hand. And even though it looks like Nebuchadnezzar's power is going to go on and on and on, God shows that he can cut it off at any time he wants. He cuts it off temporarily in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he cuts off the Empire of Babylon permanently. Mary? Yes. Not necessarily. So, well, I don't think he specifies any kingdoms here in chapter 9. Yes. Yeah, we've become a byword among all who are around us. That basically means they've become like a proverb. I'm trying to think of modern phrases that we use. It's because they've been conquered. They've become a laughingstock. That's basically how we would say it today. They've become a laughingstock. Think of somebody famous who's done something infamous. I wish my mind was working quicker tonight. But we will use people sometimes to stand in for, like, the mistakes that they made. If we were to, pull a Hitler. All right, that's a heavy one. but if we said, oh, yeah, he's gone the full Hitler, that implies some really, really bad things about whoever we're talking about, right? Because Hitler is a stand-in for just all of the awful things that he did. That's the essential meaning of becoming a byword among the nations or among all those who are around us. They've become a laughingstock. They've become a negative example of what it looks like to be defeated by Babylon or any other kingdom. Now, these four kingdoms that God is predicting, they're going to be Babylon and, Medo-Persia, Greece, possibly Rome. But basically, God is foretelling that even though Nebuchadnezzar thinks, and even though later Belshazzar may think at some point in his kingship, that Babylon's going to be around forever. That they are the world power. Nobody's really going to stand up against them. God is showing them, no, actually, I am going to bring in a succession of kingdoms. You are one of them that I put in place. There are going to be others after you, and eventually, I am going to bring in my kingdom, and that's the one that's going to last forever. All right, so that's the focus of this whole first section. The second section of the book really hones in on this idea of how God is going to establish his kingdom. And the center of that is this prayer and this vision that Daniel receives from the angel Gabriel, what we call the vision of the 70 weeks or the 70 sevens. So this whole last section is focused on how is God going to bring about his kingdom. In chapter 8 and in chapters 10 through 12, we're really focused on the other kingdoms, what they are going to be doing, and what is going to happen in between Daniel's time and the time that God establishes his kingdom. In chapter 9, it's focused on the flip side of that. If this is what the other nations are doing in chapters 8 and 10 through 12, then what should God's people be doing? All right, so in between the time of Daniel and the time that God establishes his kingdom, we get what the other kingdoms are doing, but what's God's people going to be doing during that time? What is it going to look like? And it's important, I think, that this is dominated by prayer. All right, so what do the God's people do while they are waiting for God to show his strength and show his power? What should they be engaged in? Primarily prayer. And what kinds of prayer are we looking at? Well, this is largely a confession of their own sin and a confession of God's mercy and grace, and holiness and might. Sorry? Yes. I think is important to note that Daniel sits down in sackcloth and ashes. He has been fasting. He has put himself into an appropriate mindset for what's going on. All right, so let's set some additional context here. In verse 1, we read that this happens in the first year of Darius. So chapter 9, what happens in chapter 9, would have happened at roughly the same time as what happened in chapter 6 the ordeal with the lion's den. We don't know if it came before or after, how close they were to each other in the year, but they happened in the same year. Perhaps, again, we're not told explicitly when these happened in relation to each other, but perhaps this chapter informs us a little bit in our thinking as to what sorts of things Daniel would have been praying in his upper chamber in Daniel chapter 6. Let's jump into the text itself. And so that's when it happens. Now, Daniel offers this great prayer. What occasions this prayer? Why does he pray this prayer? Well, he tells us in verse 2 what's going on. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Right, now Jeremiah has warned in a couple of places in his prophecies about Israel going into captivity in Babylon. So go ahead and turn to the prophet Jeremiah. We're going to start in chapter 25. We're going to be in Jeremiah for a little bit, because I want us to read what Daniel was reading and get some sense of what was on his mind. Chapter 25, Jeremiah 25. You know, I don't know if he knew him personally, but they would have been not exactly contemporaries. I think that Jeremiah was the older of the two. That Jeremiah would have been ministering, would have been prophesying when Daniel was a young man. Yeah, I mean, I don't think that we're told in Jeremiah by what angel he's receiving this word. Daniel, and actually I'm pretty sure it doesn't, because the mention of Gabriel in Daniel 8, I think, is the first naming of an angel in Scripture. At least from what I have read. So Jeremiah 25, and I want us to get some sense of what is on Daniel's mind as he is bowing down to make this prayer. Jeremiah 25, we're going to start in verse 8. All right, the first seven verses basically consist of, I warned you and you didn't listen. Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And notice there, by the way, he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Right? That's basically like the whole theme of the first half of the book, is that God is using Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is not in charge. So I'll call for Nebuchadnezzar my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. All right, so we're told, even before Judah goes into exile in Babylon, this is not going to last forever. What's about to happen to you is not going to be forever. Ultimately, God is going to judge the Babylonians as well. And Jeremiah repeats this message in chapter 29. All right, so over the course of Jeremiah's ministry, this word that he is given in Jeremiah 25 comes to pass. All right, so Jeremiah prophesies things that happened very shortly after his prophesying. because Jeremiah actually lives through the first part of the Babylonian exile. And in chapter 29, Judah has gone into exile, and Jeremiah is left behind in Jerusalem, and he is writing a letter to the elders of the people who are in exile in Babylon. Now, I want us to read this letter, because more than likely, this is what Daniel is sitting down to read at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, when he says he saw in the books, he read the number of years. Because we're going to see a number of things over the course of this letter that are going to correspond to things that we see Daniel praying and the things that we've already seen happen in the book of Daniel. So Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. All right, so that would have included Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. So there's the repetition of this prophecy. After 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, The Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I am sending on them sword and famine and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah to Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Right, and this letter is eventually read in Babylon. It's delivered into Babylon. It's read in Babylon. And I want us to notice a few things. Jeremiah here is not just revealing the time period during which they are going to be in captivity, but he's also revealing the long-term purpose of the captivity. And it's not just to punish them because they sin. That's part of it. All right, but there's something else that the Lord is doing with Israel, with Judah while they're in captivity in Babylon. Look in verse 6. He says, let's start in verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He says, while you're in exile in Babylon, multiply, do not decrease.
Where have we seen the Lord give a command before to multiply?
In Egypt.
All right, there's a couple of places. Yes, actually, there are several places. In fact, we read it, I mean, pretty much right out of the gate in Genesis 1. Yeah, Genesis chapter 1. Verse 28, right after God makes man and woman, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that lives on the earth. Yeah, chapter 9, Genesis 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. All right, this is part of the basic command from God to flourish, to be dominant. And it's something here that I think is especially important to notice right after the flood and here in the context of Exodus. Because what has God just finished doing in Genesis chapter 9? But punishing the world, punishing man for being wicked and violent. He's engaged in judgment, but he has held back, he's reserved Noah and his sons and their wives. And he tells them, be fruitful and multiply. So you know, in the midst of this judgment from God, he has saved some back to rebuild. And they are supposed to be the beginnings of God's people. Now we read that that goes off the rails almost immediately with Ham taking advantage of his father. But it's from Shem that we have Abraham and Israel and all the rest. Right, in Exodus, it's not exactly phrased in terms of a judgment from the Lord, but it's a captivity. And we spent like a whole class period talking about how Daniel wants us explicitly to see the Babylonian exile as Judah's second Egypt. Right, they've gone into captivity again, and just as God did to them in Egypt, he's going to do to them in Babylon. He's going to call them out, he's going to make a covenant with them, and he is going to bless them, make them fruitful. And so it's in the context of this captivity in Egypt that the people of Israel are fruitful and increase greatly and multiply and grow exceedingly strong so that the land is filled with them. And so here in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is tapping into that. While you are in exile in Babylon, you are to multiply, do not decrease. God is going to be growing his people in Babylon just as he did in Egypt. So you can think of Babylon as an incubator for God's people. Now those that are left behind By the way, he sets up this contrast in Jeremiah 29 between those that are going into the exile, which, as we said, it looks like it is a judgment, but it looks like kind of a final judgment. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar has won. Not just that God is sending his wrath, but it looks like Nebuchadnezzar has won. Not the circumstances in which you think you're going to be blessed, but God says, I'm going to bless you in those circumstances. But the ones that are back in your homeland, the ones that remain in Jerusalem, the ones that remain in Judah, he says in Jeremiah 29:17, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. All right, so whereas the exiles are promised life, those that are left behind are promised death. It's the captives who are going to flourish. But they're only going to flourish if they learn the lesson of the exile. They're sent into exile for disobedience, for ignoring the prophets. Now, there are some in the exile that are in Babylon who continue to ignore the will of God and who, in fact, act as false prophets. He calls them out by name. Jeremiah 29:21. This says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. And by the way, isn't it a coincidence that these two false prophets happen to share names with some of the most reviled kings in Israel's history, Ahab and Zedekiah? But they're prophesying falsely. He says, I'll deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. All right, now as readers of Daniel, going back and looking at this letter that Jeremiah sent to Babylon, does this situation look familiar to us?
Turn them back over to Nebuchadnezzar?
Well, yeah, that's the point, is that these two men, Ahab and Zedekiah, are delivered into Nebuchadnezzar's hand and roasted in the fire. What's that supposed to make us think of as readers of Daniel? But Daniel chapter 3. And Nebuchadnezzar asks, who is the God that can deliver you out of my hand? And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are thrown into the fire and they're not roasted.
Right.
Whereas God delivers these two false prophets into Nebuchadnezzar's hand and they are roasted in the fire. All right, so the whole experience of at least what we've read in Daniel goes to verify the things that Jeremiah has been saying in this prophecy, that Israel has been living and multiplying in Babylon, and they have been working for the good of the city, which I'll get to here in just a minute. They've been working for the good of the city, and they have seen the judgment of the Lord in both directions. Right, they've seen the judgment against the disobedient among themselves, and they've seen the judgment against Nebuchadnezzar in favor of the obedient and the faithful. Now, one thing that this reveals, though, and this is important, I think, for understanding the context of these last few chapters of Daniel, is that not everything is going to be a walk in the park. Right, in Jeremiah 29, there are blessings, but this doesn't sound easy. Right, you're going into captivity for 70 years. Your homeland is going to be made completely desolate. All right, and one of the last things that we read about is this curse against Ahab and Zedekiah. All right, this is not going to be easy. This is going to be fraught with all sorts of difficulty, but in the end, this is all going to come out according to the Lord's plan. All right, there's this, the verse in verse 11. That this is one of those verses that you find, in cross stitch or, painted up, on somebody's wall. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. All right, what a context for this. Because, as we've said, studying through Daniel, it doesn't look like things are going according to plan. If all of these people hauled off into Babylon, been taken from their homeland is made desolate, it does not look like God's plans for them are good. But he says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. All right, this is just the general theme of Daniel. Everything looks like it's going badly, but God affirms that he is doing everything according to his will, to his plan. It's crucial, I think, to understand that the struggles that Judah is facing in this captivity have all been part of God's plan and have been good for God's people. All right, so it helps us to understand it helps us to understand everything that has been up to this point. You know, why would God have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah go through this ordeal? Why would he have Daniel go through a similar ordeal? Why would he allow Nebuchadnezzar to have any sort of power? All right, why would he allow these earthly kings to have dominion? Now, we read in chapter 7 that the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, is wearing out the saints. Why does God allow that? And he says it's all been for the good of God's people. It's crucial because of what's going to be coming next. All right, we've already read chapter 8. We know that the little horn is going to be absolutely terrible for Israel. We read about him taking away the regular sacrifice, about defiling the sanctuary, contending against even the prince of the host himself, the vision tells us in Daniel 8. And things are just going to get worse in Daniel 10 through 12. And so it's crucial for us to understand, and it's crucial for Daniel's readers in his time in history to understand that everything that is about to happen to them is going to be for their good. All right, because as captives, they're looking forward to the day that they are released. Right? They're looking forward to being sent back to Jerusalem. What God is revealing through Daniel in these last chapters of the book is that that's not the end of the tribulation for God's people. All right, you can't think of the release from exile as the finish line. God says, y'all are way far away from the finish line. You know, you thought you were sprinting, you entered a marathon. Exactly, and that is what he's warning them to do here in these last chapters. Now, I know we've spent our entire time in Jeremiah, but I think it's essential for understanding what is... Sorry?
I have maybe a couple of questions.
Yeah.
One is, do you think Daniel understood the 70 to be exactly 70 years, and are we to understand it that way?
Not as an exact number, I don't think.
The word 70 sometimes maybe means till God says what I've decided to do has been completed.
I think so, and I think it pulls double duty here, because we know from history that they are in Babylon for roughly 70 years. Yeah, so Scripture, as we noted, I think, on Sunday, pretty often uses round numbers, like 400 years for the Egyptian captivity, even though it's probably closer to 430. We don't know exactly for sure. Judah is in captivity in Babylon for roughly 70 years. Now, why he would use the number 70 is, yeah, you've got multiples of 7 and 10, both of which signify completion. And there's more going on to the number 70. 70 has a greater symbolic significance beyond just the literal amount of time that they're in Babylon. That's why it's going to get picked up in this vision, the 70 weeks. But in fact, the vision is playing off of the amount of time that Judah is spending in Babylon. God arranged it that way. There's a reason why it's 70 years that they're going into Babylon. And that 70 years then becomes part of the basis for what's going to happen after they leave Babylon and how long it takes.
What is the 60 times 7?
60 times 7?
Yeah, Daniel.
Where's that at? Of like the 62 weeks or the 62 sevens. So it's, and if your translation says sevens, like 70 sevens or 62 sevens, yeah, a seven is the Hebrew idiom for a week.
Seven days.
Yeah. Yeah. So the 62 weeks is part of this 70 weeks. So we don't have time tonight to get into the vision of the 70 weeks and what all it's going to signify and why it's 70, like what that means. That, Lord willing, will be on Sunday. Let's see.
Well, Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
Was that 70 years passed by when it went to Nebuchadnezzar?
So the 70 years, and this is where it's important for Daniel 9, when Daniel is reading Jeremiah 29 here in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 years is done.
Okay.
So in the first year of King Darius, we noted in Daniel 6, Daniel is quite elderly, quite aged. He's in his 80s. And he's been there since he was a teenager. And you do the math there, we're looking at roughly 70 years. And so there's one thing that the Lord says besides the 70 years passing. He says 70 years are going to pass. Well, let's just look in Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Look what happens in verse 12. Then, that is after the 70 years, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And who is it that prays to God? Daniel, right here in Daniel chapter 9. He's doing what the prophecy says to do. After the 70 years are up, pray, and I'll hear you. All right, and that leaves us ready to look at the content of the prayer itself. So thank you so much for your attention and your comments this evening. Oh, wait, one last one? Sure, go for it.
The friends where they were told to multiply, take wives, multiply, etc.
Yes.
The book of Daniel.
Yes.
When they come back to Jerusalem, we read the book of Ezra, for example.
Yeah.
Are they condemned for some of that?
Whew, now that's a big question. And that happens a lot in Nehemiah. Nehemiah like starts tearing out his hair and goes around beating people up for intermarrying. So that's a good question. I'm gonna punt tonight. Yeah. That's a big one. That's a biggie. So thank you so much for your attention and your questions this evening.